Why don't we all stand, and as everyone's coming in, we'll turn to 404, and we'll start with Solid Rock. So let's all stand for this first one. It's number 404. We'll sing all the verses of Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on this unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
All right, thank you. We'll take some requests. You can be seated. Number four. Okay, good. How Great Thou Art. Oh, we haven't sung this one in a while. We better sing all the verses. We haven't sung four in a while.
And when I think that His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die. I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art.
First, and then 274. Let's do 262. We'll do the first and last verse of Holy, Holy, Holy. 262. First and last verse of Break Thou the Bread of Life, 274.
Beside the sea.
to 395. And what was the other one? Okay. Let's do 395. Why don't we do these in the other order? Sorry, 278 first. 278 first. We'll do the first and last verse.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. His whose God be broken, formed from his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray.
Okay, and let's stand and sing 395. This will be our last song tonight. 395, we'll sing all the verses of Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord.
Is anyone prepared to tell us something of the Lord's way that he's been teaching you recently? Puts you on the spot, doesn't it? teach me thy way, teach me thy way. Well, does he? Is he? Has he? Yes, but don't want to talk about it, huh? Jerry?
Good habit. Thank you, Jerry. What else is going on? Anybody? Praise, prayer request, anything to share with us? What's her name again?
Laura and Don.
Don and Laura. What else is going on? Anybody?
Brad,
Phil?
We've been dealing with the youth, and I've been really pressing the issue about the opportunities we have to be able to witness. And the Lord this week was seeing fit to use me to lead one of my employees to the Lord. So I'm really rejoicing about that. You know, challenge the kid as well. You got to challenge yourself. And so just talk about it.
Thank you. That's great. So you guys started seed. Was that tonight you started?
Yes.
12 weeks?
Yeah.
Good.
Right.
Yes. Well, speaking of children, young people, trusting Christ, next Sunday morning we're going to have some baptisms here. Thought it'd be fun to do that on Mother's Day since they are kids, all of them. But so far there's 11 now. So be thinking about all of them and praying for them this week as they kind of get ready and fight through the nerves and everything of standing in there. Try to encourage them all to kind of have something to say, you know, be ready to share a little bit as much as they can about their testimony. So we look forward to that next Sunday morning. And Dale asked me just to mention the education committee meeting will not meet tonight as planned, but next week. So just if that's you, just so you know that. Why don't we bow together and just pray and thank the Lord for the day and the time we have here tonight. Father, we do rejoice in the way that you work in our lives, how you draw us to Christ. And Lord, what a special grace when you draw us early in life. And we thank you for testimonies of that tonight. Thank you for Gracie and how you have opened her heart to hear and respond to the simple truth of the gospel. We know a five-year-old can do that, and we thank you for that and pray you'd give her a growing and a persevering faith in Jesus as she matures, and bless her family, her parents, as they continue to train her in the fear and admonition of Christ. Thank you for the ministry that Phil is having with the young people and their this training program they're going through, and pray that it will yield fruit. Thank you for the opportunity you gave Phil to lead someone to Christ even this week, and pray you just continue, Lord, to quicken all of us, make us more aware, more sensitive to the opportunities that are there, and be ready to be attentive as your Spirit leads us and prompts us. Give us the words to say and the wisdom and just the patience to stop what we're doing and take time with people. Thank you for the good habit that Jerry has cultivated of just using the time on Sunday afternoons to make phone calls and touch base with old acquaintances, and just the opportunities that are coming from that. And just thank you for that. We do pray for Dawn and Laura that you would just work in their hearts and soften them to their need of a Savior and draw them to Him. But thank you for the young people that will be baptized next Sunday. We pray that you would prepare their hearts and just make it a fun day, an exciting day, as they just publicly make known their faith in Christ and their desire to be obedient to Him and walk with Him. I pray your blessing on them, and thank you for a good church home and the good homes that they are in, where they can be fed and nurtured and grow in grace. But we pray that we would be faithful as a body to instruct them and admonish them and encourage them along the way. And we'll look forward to celebrating with them their baptisms next week. And Father, we think ahead too, just to the mothers in our church and their faithfulness and their love and their devotion to their children and to their families, and just how you use them in our lives, Lord. We are grateful for that. We pray you'd encourage the moms and just give them strength day in and day out to be faithful, to have joy and patience and wisdom as they lead their little ones and train them to really to love you and to trust you and to live for you. Bless them in that. Thank you for the faithfulness of the moms in our church, Lord. Just encourage them. May next Sunday be a blessing to them. And Father, now as we open your word again together, we just ask for your blessing and your Spirit's aid as we seek to understand and apply your word, and learn more about what it means to be the church and to be a biblical church and to be faithful and obedient to you in all these areas. So we pray for your guidance and your help, and just for a spirit of teachability and sensitivity and submission, that whatever we see in your word, Lord, we'd embrace it as true, and we'd seek to apply it to our lives. So guide us toward that end, we pray now in Christ's name. Well, I guess a series on the church wouldn't be complete without maybe some reference to church discipline. All the theology books I have on my shelves at home, all the ecclesiology books make some mention, have a chapter or a section at least devoted to that. And
So I think it's important for us to talk about it. It is an aspect of church life, an important aspect of church life. And I want to touch on that issue tonight. Several weeks ago, I mentioned the quote from the fellow who said, "I'm looking for a church that faithfully, zealously, and consistently preaches the word in an expository fashion, is willing to kick me out if I'm not living right, and one that is not addicted to pragmatism." And I think that's good. I appreciate the spirit of that. That person is looking for a church that is serious about the Word of God, and I admire that. Unfortunately, when we think of church discipline, however, we often think of it only in those terms, right? It's when someone gets kicked out of the church, and actually there is a lot more to it than that. When a father disciplines a child, when a father disciplines his son, it's not with the intent to kick him out of the house. It's motivated by love and a desire to correct and protect and train in righteousness. So when our Heavenly Father disciplines us, it is not with the intent to kick us out of His household, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. And so it is within the church in terms of church discipline. We're not just talking about excommunicating or removing someone from or disassociating with someone. We're talking about a process, a means that the Lord has given and that the Lord uses within His church to reprove and correct and purify and restore a sinning brother to righteousness and obedience. And so that's what we want to talk about. And to do that, to guide our discussion of that tonight, really one primary text, one very important text comes to mind, and that is Matthew chapter 18. So open your Bibles with me, if you will, and I want us to look at this together. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now, this is instruction given, of course, before the official birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but it surely anticipates that day. Church here is used in the general and broad sense of assembly, but it certainly anticipates the New Testament church that would soon come about. Jesus is giving this instruction to the disciples, the apostles, who would be the leaders and the shepherds of His church. And so the principles here apply to the church, to every church. This is a passage on church discipline. And from this text, I want us to see the place, the purpose, the people, the process, and the power of church discipline. And we'll go through those fairly quickly. But first of all, the place of discipline. Twice in verse 17, Jesus mentions the church. Ecclesia is our word, the called out ones, or the assembly. He's making it clear that discipline, this kind of reproof of sin in a brother, is to take place in the church. This is part of church life. This is part of what it means to be a church. This is part of what it means to belong to a church. Within that assembly of God's redeemed people, there is to be this practice, this ongoing practice of reproving sin. And maybe one way to think about that, it also means there is no higher court. There is no exterior, you know, court that we bring these matters to. It is dealt with. Sin in the body is to be dealt with within the body, within the church. We don't need a bishop or a cardinal or a synod or some other group of authoritative, you know, people, a board or whatever you might call it, a denominational, you know, court that sits, you know, and hears these matters. No, they're to be done, they're to be dealt with within the local assembly itself. One example of that, I think, comes to mind is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul, as you remember, reproves the church in Corinth because they were taking each other to court over things. He says in chapter 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, really, you have a dispute and you're taking it to court? You're taking something between two brothers into a court of law to be judged and discerned by unbelievers instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, and do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame, he says. You know, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who would be able to decide between his brothers? And so the principle there is, you know, when things arise within the body, we ought to be able among ourselves as brothers to handle these things and keep them within the confines of our own family, as it were. That is the place where this kind of discipline is to occur. The second thing that we could mention here is the purpose of it. What is the purpose then of church discipline? Is the purpose to kick people out? I mean, are we on the lookout for sinners so we can, you know, red tag them and the first chance the elders get, you know, boot them out of the church? Well, that is not the purpose at all. In verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have what? You have won your brother. That's the goal. That's the purpose of church discipline. Restoration. To win your brother. Okay? He's sinning. You want to win him out of that and back and away from that. Restoration is the purpose and the goal. And that's always our intention. That's always our motivation. Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. That's what we want to do. Win a person back to a faithful, obedient walk with the Lord. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, okay, or falls into sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's the goal, okay? It's not to embarrass them. It's not to publicly humiliate them. It is to restore them. So the goal or the purpose of church discipline is not to throw people out. It is not to play God or be, you know, this self-righteous committee of people that exercise our power and authority in some unbiblical manner. The purpose is to bring purity and holiness about in the life of the church corporately and in believers' lives individually. Galatians 6:1, the word restore is very interesting. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. The word conveys the idea of repairing something, like you would, like fishermen would mend their nets, or like a physician would set a bone that's been broken or dislocated. That's the idea of the word. It means to fix, to make it right, to put it back where it belongs, to put it, you know, make it work the way it's supposed to work. That's the idea, and that is our purpose. We want each believer in the body of Christ to be restored, to be whole, to be healthy. Not to be broken, not to be torn, but to work properly. Look at Jude, at the end of Jude, the epistle right before the book of Revelation. We read this warning and this exhortation. Jude verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." In other words, within the context of our relationships with one another, you know, believers, and sometimes it's marginal believers or professing believers who maybe aren't true believers, but within the context of all these relationships we have, there are those who are doubting, there are those who are dangerously close to the fire because of their sin. And Jude says, look, you need to keep yourselves in the love of God, but you also need to have mercy on others and be like, you know, firemen snatching people out of the danger of whatever sin they're involved in, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So we need to have that kind of a compassion and that kind of an aggressive initiative when we see people sinning, to want to go to them and snatch them out of that and restore them to a right walk with the Lord. James chapter 5 speaks to that as well. James 5:20. Or verse 19, "My brethren, if any man, or if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So that's our objective, right? To turn a sinner from the error of his way, save his soul from death. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, that passage on discipline. What does it say? It says, you know, "My son," Hebrews 12:5, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which you've all become partakers, then you'd be illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and to live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." See, that's the point. That's the purpose of discipline from God's perspective, and from our perspective, we need to see it that way as well. And so that means, therefore, verse 12, "strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So we have that sort of a relational responsibility with each other to restore, to put bones back in their socket, you know, to help mend when the nets are frayed and broken. That is part of our responsibility as believers together in the body of Christ. Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Yes. Yes.
And out of love, we are to care. We are to be compassionate and concerned. Not obsessed with this constant sort of, you know, policing everyone and this hypercritical approach to investigating everybody's lives, but just love that compels us to go after people when we know they're not walking with the Lord. But that is the purpose: restoration, wholeness. Thirdly, notice the people of discipline, or we could say the person of church discipline. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Who's doing this? You. Okay? You are the people who are responsible to practice this. You know, you can't say, well, do the elders know about this? Why do the elders need to know about it? If you know about it, you go to your brother and reprove him. So the who should do it is you should do it. If your brother sins, you take the initiative. You assume the responsibility. Don't talk about him. Don't come tell somebody else about him. You go to him. You who are spiritual, all right? You who are not in sin, go to him. So the purity of the church is every Christian's responsibility and concern. And we all need to be involved in this process. Every individual believer has a responsibility to that. Then the process, all right? Here's the main part of this passage. What is the process? How would this work? How does it work itself out in the life of the church? And Jesus spells this out really very, very clearly. What we're to do and how we're to handle it when sin happens in the church. And how many of us are sinners? Raise your hand if you still sin. So what does that tell you about this process? It should never happen? No, it should be happening all the time. And there's a process here then for how it should happen and what we're to do. First of all, it just says here, the cause. What starts the process if your brother sins? Okay? And it's unqualified. It doesn't say what sins to reprove and which sins to ignore. If your brother, that is a person in the fellowship who professes to be a believer, sins. Okay? So that's the process starts there. Someone has sinned, and what do we do at that point? Okay? And it could be any sin. The process needs to occur when sin occurs. Step one, what is the first thing? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in what? Private. Go and show him. Go and tell him his fault. Point out his fault to him in private. That is the first step. Tell him, hey, you're sinning. Stop. Okay? That's it. I mean, now think about that. When you have relationships with other believers, that's a natural part of that relationship, isn't it? Shouldn't it be? Hey, Saul, I heard what you said to that lady back there at the back door. That was kind of rude, you know. The way you handled that situation, come on, where's the grace in that? Or, hey, by the way, I was at the other stop sign when you did the California stop through that intersection Wednesday afternoon.
You were?
Yeah, I saw that. Hey, stop doing that. Yeah, sorry, you're right. Thank you. So, you know, just in the context of relationships with believers who sin, if your brother sins, you go and point it out. Say, hey, call him on it, right? Now, if he listens to you and says, yeah, you're right, thank you, forgive me for that, it's over. You've won your brother. Case closed, right? And that's the goal. Just would be a sort of a natural thing that would occur. You,
you sin, someone calls you on it. Hopefully they don't even have to call you on it before you've already acknowledged it and repented and confessed that. But if they call you on it, your gut response should be, thank you. You know, you're right. That was sin. Thanks for saying something. And they listen to you. They accept your reproof, and you've won your brother. And the idea there of won your brother is an interesting thought. You know, it has sort of the idea of winning, like winning the lottery. You know, you won the prize. It's a big deal. You treasure your brother, and you won him back as a treasure. That's kind of the idea here. Step two, then. So what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't listen to you? Well, if he does not listen to you, you take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if he doesn't listen, he doesn't receive your reproof, he just sort of blows you off, or, you know, he acts like, well, you know, you're who are you? You know, I could point out a million things in your life that are sinful. If he doesn't respond with a submissive, humble, teachable attitude, then you take two or three other witnesses, not necessarily witnesses to the sin, but people who can be witnesses to your second attempt to reprove him. So, you know, especially if the person sinned against you, you might not be as objective as the other two could be in evaluating whether the person is truly repentant or not. So you take a couple of people along. Deuteronomy established that principle, Deuteronomy 19:15, you know, just to prevent the passing on of slanderous information that's unconfirmed. You take two or three witnesses so that by the fact of two or three, but every fact could be confirmed. That's the point here. And what this does is, you know, you just sort of amp up the pressure. You know, if I come to you very casually in the foyer after church and say, hey, I saw you run that stop sign. You need to submit to the governing authorities. You know, stop. And you just say, you know, nobody does that. But if I show up at your house with two other believers, that's a whole different level of accountability, isn't it? And you're going to go, oh, this is serious. And that's the point of taking the two or three along, so that the sense of gravity of the situation is heightened a little bit. It also protects everyone involved. It protects the one being accused. It protects the one doing the reproving, so that neither one is misrepresented. Step three, you reprove again. You say, now maybe you didn't get the seriousness of this when I brought that up before. Maybe you didn't understand what I was doing is Matthew 18:15, reproving my brother who's sinning and calling you to repentance. Maybe you didn't pick up on that. I'm here again to make that clear, and I've brought these two or three other brothers or sisters with me to witness to the fact that I am reproving you of this sin and asking you, calling you to repent and stop it. Will you? Okay. Then verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, then the third step is you tell it to the church. What does that mean? Tell it to the church. Well, that simply means, you know, you maybe publicly say, okay, church, brother so-and-so has a habit of running stop signs. And we've gone to him. One person in private has gone to him and reproved him and tried to get him to repent, and he didn't. And three other brothers went back with him the second time and reproved him, and he just sort of blew them off as well. And he's talking about, well, I'm just going to leave the church anyway, so what can you do? So we're asking all of you, because you all know him. Call him, bug him, pound on his front door, visit him, and let the weight, let the gravity of the whole church family going after him in love, reproving him, calling him to repentance, to overwhelm him. You know, let's bombard him with the sense of concern and love over this, so that he gets how serious this is, how important it is to all of us that he be restored. So that's step three. You're still at that point trying to get everyone involved in the process of restoring him, trying to win him back. One person went, nothing. Two, three people went, nothing. Let everyone go then. Write him a letter, call, whatever it takes, but let him know that we know about this and we care and we want to see them repent and restored to fellowship. That's an important part of it, because what that says is, if a person continues to resist that to the point where they are going to be kicked out of the church, it isn't because one person decided to kick them out of the church. You know what I mean? I could say, well, you know, I just don't like that person, so I'm just going to make it a personal agenda to run them out by accusing them of something or whatever. No, no. The whole church is going to be involved in this process, so that when it gets to that fourth step, man, it's obvious, right? It's serious. This person is recalcitrant. They're resistant. Their heart has hardened to the loving reproof of their own church family in this. And so by step four, and step four is what? And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat them like an unbeliever. Right? They're acting like one, so you treat them like one. And that doesn't mean you have to be mean to them. It just means the nature of the relationship has changed. Now I'm treating you as an unbeliever who doesn't really have fellowship in our church, because you're acting like an unbeliever. So now our reproof toward you is going to be repentance, you know. So you treat them as someone who doesn't belong, because they're acting like someone who doesn't belong. And that's when you officially put them out of the fellowship. That's the final step in that. And that's a sad thing. That's a hard thing to do, but sometimes that's what you have to do. Paul talked about that in terms that really are horrifying when you think about it. In 1 Timothy 1, remember Hymenaeus and Alexander? I have delivered over to Satan. And that's essentially what you're doing when you put someone out. You're taking them out from under the protection of and the blessing of the people of God, and you're subjecting them to whatever, right? And the Lord often uses that, though, to bring people to an awareness of the seriousness and the danger of their sin. And that could be a part of what God uses to bring them to repentance. So you subject them. You put them out and you subject them to, you deliver them over, in a sense, to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, that they may fear sin and hopefully repent. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks in a disorderly manner and not after the tradition which he received from us. So we have a responsibility to separate at some point from those who no longer walk according to the truth of Scripture. And that's what you're doing at that point. You're taking a person who is acting like they're not one of the Lord's people, and you're treating them like they're not one of the Lord's people. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord, but their own body. So, there is a time to separate. There is a time to disassociate. Not with unbelievers, but with a so-called brother who's acting and living like an unbeliever. And then the last part of this, so that's the process, okay? And again, I mean, probably the first step, maybe the second step, ought to be something that just kind of goes on behind the scenes, privately, unknown, pretty regularly in the life of our church, you know, just because of the relationships that we have with each other as fellow sinners. I don't have to know about it. You don't have to know about it. But, you know, someone may reprove me, and I thank you. I needed to hear that. And I may someone, and that's as far as it goes. And that's ideal. That's how it ought to work. And that is built in. That is a blessing, a means that God has built into our church to help all of us grow and in holiness and pursue sanctification. And it should never get to that final phase if our hearts are truly tender and submissive to Christ like they ought to be. But notice after that, there's some really strange statements that he makes here, verse 18 and following. What is all this about? Well, this is about the power of church discipline. All of this is in the context of reproving a brother who sins, okay? And we love verse 20, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. But we take that out of context. That the context is church discipline. When two or three of you go to reprove that brother who's sinning, this is the promise of Jesus that I am there in your midst when you do that. And the other two verses have the same kind of thrust. It's just saying that when we are faithful to this process on earth, we have the endorsement and sanction and blessing of heaven behind it. That's essentially what that's about. The Father approves. When we say what heaven is saying about a person's sin, we have this kind of authority to bind on earth what's bound in heaven, or loose on earth what's loosed in heaven. We're simply working in concert with, in symphony with. In fact, that's the word that's used there in verse 19, a word for symphony. So, I mean, we are working in harmony with God when we are faithful to this process. And we have His blessing when we do this. So this is part of church life. This is not fun necessarily. This is not a pleasant thing, but it's certainly easier to talk about it now while there's not, you know, a particular sin issue that we're having to deal with in our church. And it's certainly easier to talk about than it is to actually do it. But this is just part of church life, and I hope you understand that, and I hope you want that. I hope you would desire that as a believer, to be in a church where, hey, I am going to be held accountable. I am going to be confronted when I sin. I mean, people are going to come to me and say something. I want to be in a church like that, and I think you do too. Let me close by just calling your attention to 1 John. Turn there with me. I mean, this is familiar too, but I mean, this is good just to see this. To me, this really frames the whole discussion. When you have this mindset and this attitude as a believer, okay, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us, right? Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, okay, here's the point. Okay, John is painting this picture of what it means to be in the fellowship with him, with God, with his son, Jesus Christ. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have this fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, is continually cleansing us from our sin. And so, in the context of that, as believers, we are not those who would say, I don't sin. Right? None of us would say that. We know what that means. If we say that, we're deceived and we're calling God a liar. So we wouldn't do that. I know I'm a sinner. I know I sin. I don't want to. I hate it. But I'm not going to deny it. Now, if that's the mindset that you have as a believer already, and some other brother comes to you and says, hey, you're sinning, what should your response be? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Well, then you're doing exactly what John is condemning here. So the point is, if you have this mindset already and this attitude of humility and brokenness and awareness of your own sin, and you're fighting that and you're striving to grow in obedience and holiness and overcome that sin, then for someone to come along and say, hey, you sinned, our response should be, you don't know the half, right? It shouldn't be to deny it. It shouldn't be to get on the defensive and try to turn the table and say, well, I could say things about you. No. If this is our attitude already going into our relationships with each other, yeah, I'm not going to say I have no sin. I'm not going to say I haven't sinned. You know, you think you caught me in a sin? Believe me, that's the tip of the iceberg. You don't know how bad it really is. Thank you for pointing it out. So that should be the mindset, see. We don't deny that we sin. So when a brother comes and says, hey, you know, I just want to encourage you. I saw that. I heard that. I saw what you did. I just want to come to you in love and say, don't do that. That's not good. Then we should respond to that with humility, with instant, you know, agreement, repentance, confession. And that's the kind of a mindset that we want to cultivate. And if I have that attitude and you have that attitude, then this process can work and be beneficial, and will be, and will help each of us individually grow in Christ and be more useful and more faithful and more effective as a church. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's most famous, I guess, for his book on discipleship, also wrote a book called Life Together that's about church, you know, and our relationships inside the body. And he talks in there a little bit about how this process is important. He says, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. And the more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. You know, it shuns the light in the darkness of the unexpressed. It poisons the whole being of a person. And this is why we need the fellowship. We need the body of Christ around us. That's why our life is life together. That's what fellowship means. We share this in common. We live it in community with one another. And as a result of that, we aren't able to separate and hide our sin, because we live right here with each other. And that's good. That's necessary. That's essential to our spiritual health and growth. So don't resist that. Draw near to that. Be engaged in that. You know, That's where you will thrive spiritually, is in the light, in full exposure, not in the darkness, hiding, concealing. So let that be the pattern of our relationships, of our life together here as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the church. We thank you for your word and the instruction that's given to us about how to do church and how to be the church. Lord, we get really so nauseated by all the different books that have come out trying to tell us how to do it when your word is sufficient and so clear. We just want to be faithful to what's revealed. So help us. Help us in this area of church discipline, and help us as individual believers to be a part of this, to practice this, to welcome it when others reprove us. And I thank you for those who are faithful to do that in my life, and for the importance of that to me, and how faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need friends that will speak the truth in love, even though it wounds us. So thank you for that. Give us that kind of relationships in this church, that we might be pure and holy, and then therefore truly useful to you, because a sanctified vessel is the kind that honors you and that you use. And that's what we want to be. So thank you. Thank you for the just that commitment in each of these who are here, their desire to be pure and to be holy and to be useful. We don't deny our sin, Lord. We fight it. We want to be free of it, but we don't deny it. And so thank you for faithful friends who love us. And may we be such friends to each other, we pray, for Christ's sake.